seeing my son's work. It's so fun to watch him do his thing and how he serves God in doing it.
Everybody said amen.
Amen. Amen. You can enter God's kingdom only through the narrow gate. The highway to hell is broad and its gate is wide for the many who choose that way. But the gateway to life is very narrow and the road is difficult, and only a few ever find it. Now, if those scriptures did not wake you up, let's drop down a few verses. Not everyone who calls out to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Only those who actually do the will of my Father in heaven will enter. On judgment day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, we cast out demons in your name, and we performed many miracles in your name. But I will reply, I never knew you. Get away from me, you who break God's laws. Therefore, anyone who listens to my teaching and follows it is wise, like a person who builds a house on solid rock. Though the rains come in torrents and the floodwaters raise and the winds beat against that house, it won't collapse because it's built on bedrock. But a foolish person builds his house on the sand. When the rains and floodwaters come and the winds beat against that house, it will collapse with a mighty crash. Jesus spoke those words in the midst of his Sermon on the Mount. This is the sermon that not only launched his ministry, but it laid the foundation for all his other teachings, miracles, and parables. But it's also the sermon that directed our gaze, our hearts, and our hopes to the kingdom of God, which is also called the kingdom of heaven and eternity. Over the next 3.5 years, Jesus didn't just practice what he preached. He gave us further insight into what it means to surrender to him and be a true disciple so that we can practice what he preached. Amen?
Amen.
And what is a true disciple? It's one who believes in Jesus and puts their faith in him. It's one that follows him wherever he leads. A true disciple is one who confesses and turns from their sins so they can be forgiven. It's one who grows daily in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ through prayer and Bible study. A true disciple obeys God's principles and precepts as laid out in Scripture. They also understand they own nothing, not their gifts, their talents, their abilities, possessions, careers. How about your physical attractiveness, your intelligence, athleticism, whatever it happens to be? None of it is yours.
That's really good.
A true disciple knows that everything they have is God's, and he has given them stewardship over those resources to serve him and to further his kingdom. A true disciple is one that loves God so thoroughly that their love for others looks like hatred in comparison. A true disciple puts aside selfish desires. They live for Christ's purposes and are willing to face daily humiliation and suffering as they determine to follow him. A true disciple remains faithful to his teachings. They handle them properly, and they are purified by them daily. A true disciple does good works for God's glory, not their own. They bear much fruit because they remain connected to the one true vine. They love, encourage, and accept all other believers. They spread God's gospel, and they make more disciples. They walk in the same way that Jesus walked, and they allow the Spirit to constantly change them as they become more and more like Jesus.
Amen.
A true disciple refuses to deny Jesus and is willing to die for the cause of Christ because they know that following Jesus requires complete and total submission to him only. They know that we cannot serve two masters, and the Lord knows who are his. Do you realize what all of these characteristics have in common? Each and every one of these characteristics requires our complete surrender to God and his will. Surrender to the work and activity of the Holy Spirit first in us and then through us. But what exactly is surrender? Anyone? Oh, I know you can talk. I've heard you. Come on. What is surrender? Exactly. Laying down everything you have is what she said. Absolutely. What else? What else would you describe surrender?
Willfully giving it over to
Christ. Exactly. Willfully giving it over to Christ. Merriam-Webster defines it as to yield to the power, control, or possession of another, either voluntarily or under duress. To give oneself up to the power of another, especially as a prisoner. And how often do we see that in Paul's letters? He calls himself a slave of Christ, as a servant of Christ. To give one, and Webster also says, it's to give oneself over to something such as an influence unrestrainedly. Mm. We feel that when we are constantly being made into the image of Christ, right? As we allow the Spirit to come in and transform and renew our minds. In the New Testament, the surrender is not really found in the Greek. It's usually the word subject or subjugate. I'm not going to read the Greek word to you because I'll slaughter it. But the whole concept of that idea is that it's a willing, personal subjugation and an act of a free agent. It's a choice. So we first need to be freed from the bondage of sin through salvation and the activity of the Holy Spirit, and then we're able to choose to surrender to the one who saved us. It does not involve a breaking of the will or a civil submission to another's rule. Rather, this verb describes a voluntary attitude of giving in, of cooperating, of assuming responsibility and carrying a burden. So if we boil this down, surrender is a willing personal subjugation of a free agent. Oops. Secondly, it's a daily determined decision to completely empty yourself of yourself and then invite the Holy Spirit to come in, fill you, and take over. Or to put it another way, surrender is the exercising of our free will to wholly lay down our will in order to do the Father's will. Let me repeat that. Surrender is the exercising of our free will. That is a gift from God.
Amen.
And then we can wholly lay that down to do the Father's will.
Come on.
But my goodness, surrender is really hard. Anybody else feel that?
Yeah.
Uh-huh. I've struggled with this a lot, especially in the last year and a half. I've been thinking I'm going one direction because that's where God has had me. But then he's like, girl, we're going to take a left turn or a right turn. And I'm like, wait, but I'm going this way. He goes, no, we're going this way. But I'm going this way. No, you're going this way. Yes, sir. So we've had a lot of conversations, and he wins every time. But then, and it's all because of the surrender, right? I keep tripping over my own 2 feet, and I keep struggling with this. And why do I do what I want to do? Why do I always do what's right? I feel like I keep tripping over my own 2 feet, meaning my flesh and my sinful nature, my sinful desires. So God led me to Romans 7 and 8. And I cannot tell you how important this was to me, because for the first time, this resonated so deeply in my spirit that it caused incredible change in my life. Because the first thing he had me understand is that these two chapters are not about an excuse for our sin. It's an explanation of our sin and why we sin so that we can take appropriate and proper action to no longer sin. When we sincerely put our faith in Jesus Christ, our souls are instantaneously made new, just instantaneously. They're regenerated, they're reborn, they're redeemed, all by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. However, our bodies are not. They're still cursed. They're still fallen and sinful. They're still subject to death and decay, aging and illness, injury and limitation. Anybody else know that to be true? Mm-hmm. This is why we groan. We groan to be released from our mortal bodies. We groan to be released from sin and suffering. We groan to receive our promised new bodies. Bodies that are also made new, regenerated, reborn, and redeemed, not to mention immortal. But they're also bodies that were able to stand in the presence of God.
Yes, ma'am.
And we can see his face. Until then, we aren't able to do that and live. I can't wait. Because until that glorious day, while we walk, talk, and breathe on this planet, we have to wrestle with our flesh, with our sinful nature. But there's a problem. Our flesh is ferociously hostile towards God. It's never obeyed his laws, principles, or precepts, and it never will. In fact, it can't, because it's not a free agent, completely freed from the bondage of sin. However, as we read in Matthew 7:13, many will choose to surrender to their sinful nature, to travel that broad highway to hell, and to pass through its expansive gate. They will choose to allow their flesh to control their mind, dominate their impulses, and enslave their every way. They will choose to pursue sinful things, things that bring them pleasure and fuel their pride. They will choose to chase after anything that benefits themselves and glorifies their body. They are like that foolish builder who built his house in the sand. They ignore God's warnings in Isaiah 7:9. If you do not stand firm in your faith, you will not stand at all. These people put their faith and their hope in earthly temporary things, power, possession, prestige, pride, prosperity, you name it. But when life storms erupt and these things crumble and crash, they fall like a house of cards. Their security, their hope, their plans, their happiness, they're gone. But, don't you just love that word? But, you are not controlled by your sinful nature.
Yes, Lord.
You are controlled by the Spirit if you have the Spirit of a living God in you. And remember that those who do not have the Spirit of Christ living in them do not belong to him at all. This is why Jesus didn't know those who called out, "Lord, Lord," to him. They were strangers. They were only doing their will, not the Father's will. They were all about replicating the sensational practices that Jesus did, the casting out the demons, the performing miracles. But they were not as interested in engaging in a personal, intimate relationship with the one who came to save them. They were not interested in being filled by the Spirit. They were not willing to surrender to God's will, purpose, and plan for their lives. Their feet were firmly planted on the highway to hell while they pretended to be on the narrow path. But, beloved, if you are one who chooses to travel the narrow and difficult road to life, if you are one who chooses to surrender to the control of the Holy Spirit, you think about the things that please the Spirit. You walk in the footprints of your Spirit, and your heart chases after his. You will have a desire to do the Father's will, and you won't only delight in his word, but you will find unfathomable joy by putting it into practice, because it'll be your life breath, your sustenance, your security, and your strength. Because the more we study and apply God's word, the more we get to know him. And the more we know him, the more we love him. And the more we love him, the more we realize he is the only one who can sustain and satisfy your deepest longings. And then your faith explodes. It grows. And it becomes more solid so that you can stand firm. And then you discover that surrender is natural. And it's pleasurable. And it's joyful. But still not easy. Beloved, if this is you, you are like the wise builder who by faith determined to build his house on the rock. In other words, when you put your faith in Christ, when you fully surrender him and determine to stand firm in your faith, God empowers you to remain standing firm through life's storms. Oh, you'll still get battered, you'll still get bruised, and you'll probably still be broken. Thank him for that. But we will still be standing as a testimony for him and to his glory. And it all starts with a daily deliberate decision to empty ourselves of ourselves and surrender our will to Jesus and be filled by his Holy Spirit. Because when we live according to the Holy Spirit, our minds are set on what the Spirit desires. His will and purpose is important to us, and ours is not. He fills us with God's knowledge and truth. He reminds us of what we've learned in Scripture so that we can apply it and we can walk it out in our lives. He makes God's word come alive so that as he reveals its vibrant relevance to our day-to-day life. How awesome is that? When we live according to the Spirit, we're motivated to pursue spiritual realities and do what pleases God. We put our hope in eternity and believe God to fulfill his promises. And we find eternal spiritual life and peace. Okay, so far we've talked about what surrender is and why it's difficult and how to overcome that difficulty. But now I want to move on to what's at stake. So now we're going to turn to Matthew 24 to 25. Just days before his arrest and crucifixion, Jesus was alone with his core group of disciples. They'd come to him privately with a burning question. What will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age? This question sparked off Jesus' final sermon called the Olivet Discourse, which is found in Matthew 24 to 25. But before we proceed, I want to share something astounding.
Yes, ma'am.
And in my opinion, it adds a tremendous amount of weight to this sermon that is already extremely profound. So the Olivet Discourse was given where? Anybody know?
Mount of Olives.
This is the very place that Zechariah promised and prophesied that the Messiah would stand with his feet on solid ground when he comes the second time. So if you really think about it, Jesus is telling his disciples in his first coming all about his second coming, where his feet were going to stand. How awesome is that? Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? Now, back to Matthew 24. To answer their question, before he broke it down for them, he first warned them not to be misled by a variety of false teachers and fake messiahs. Then he sat down and he answered their question in three parts. The first part he described what will happen in the world, in general, in nature, between people, ethnic groups and nations, and in people's hearts. It'll be like in the days of Noah. Second, he talked to his disciples about exactly what's going to happen to the Jews, because the whole point of the tribulation is actually for Israel's salvation. And the third part is he described what will happen to believers, to the church, his bride. And that includes both Jews and Gentiles. And all through this sermon, Jesus impressed upon his disciples to always be ready for the rapture, to be prepared, to be watchful, because no one but the Father knew when it was going to take place. Jesus calls himself a thief in the night, and it is echoed all throughout Scripture. He's the one that comes and takes us to himself in the clouds. Can you not wait for that? And if Satan knew his plan and the day and the time, he would institute preventative measures. He would prevent us from trying to leave his domain. See, what he wants to do is keep Jesus out so that he can hang on to these souls that he's so desperate to claim. And for us, being ready at all times is an exercise of faith and a submission to the Spirit. It demonstrates our pursuit of spiritual things, but it also evidences our belief in Jesus Christ and our being willing to take him at his word. Then in chapter 5, he goes into more detail about who will be taken and who will be left behind during the rapture. And he does this in the parable of the 10 virgins. For the sake of time, I'm not going to break this down for you, even though this is one of my favorite things, because the reality is last year, your very own Aunt Vanessa gave a fantastic teaching on this. And if you haven't seen it or you need a reminder of it, I would say go back to the archives on YouTube and give it a watch, because it's fabulous. I've watched it a few times myself.
Amen.
Then the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. How much oil?
No oil.
But the wise took flasks of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. But at midnight, there was a cry. Here's the bridegroom. Come out and meet him. Then all the virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish one said to the wise, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast, and the doors were shut. Afterward, the other virgins came also, saying, Lord, open to us. And he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. What is the difference between the wise virgins and the foolish virgins? The oil. Who had the oil? How much oil did the foolish virgins have? None. And what does that oil represent? The Holy Spirit. Amen. Okay. These are replicas of their lamps. One lamp represents the wise virgin. The other lamp represents the foolish virgin. Which is which? You can't tell them apart, can you? Because they're the same size. They're the same shape. They have the same design. They have a wick.
Come on.
They all have a wick. And you know what? If they're all trimmed and they're ready to go, and if I lit these wicks, they'd both ignite. What makes the difference between the two lamps is what you can't see. Amen. It's what's inside.
Amen.
And it's the Holy Spirit. It's the oil. See, the interesting thing about these lamps is that you can't tell which is which until the lamp is lit. Because even when they do start to burn, it still takes a bit of time to distinguish one from the other. Because the one that without the oil will burn out much faster because its only fuel is the wick. When it's gone, it's gone. But the interesting thing is the oil, or the lamp that has oil, will stay lit for 4 to 6 hours. So if you light this lamp as the sun is starting to go down, you will have enough light until midnight. And if you have enough oil, you can refill your lamp, and it'll stay lit until dawn. Now let's bring this home. When do you turn your lights on at home? When it's dark. And we live in dark times right now, don't we? Mm-hmm. I don't know about you, but it seems like my lamp is constantly burning. I find myself continuously needing to go to prayer and the Word to be refilled throughout the day. My short little quiet time that I used to do that used to sustain me isn't sufficient anymore because I'm constantly having to pour out or just to even keep my lamp lit so I can see where I'm walking. I find myself spending longer and longer times in Scripture, digging deeper and deeper into the Word. I'm realizing that I am leaning more and more on these passages that I have memorized than ever before. I find that when I go back to the Word in prayer during the day, I need to mix it up with things like praise and worship music or listening to other solid Bible teachers just to have enough strength and encouragement to make it through that day. Because when do you fill your lamp? It's during the day. Mm-hmm. So that it's ready for the darkness. See, this activity, I'm not trying to put myself on this box or paint myself as super spiritual, but it requires an exercise of my free will to lay down my will in order to do the Father's will. See, the biggest thing that Jesus has taught me in the last year and a half is that this takes time, intentionality, and dedication. I'm a wife. I'm a mama of 4 boys. All the way from college to 12 years old, and they're very busy young men. I'm a woman of ministry, so therefore my time is precious to me. I never seem to have enough of it. But God has taught me the vitalness of obeying him and surrendering to him. Because without the emptying of myself, there is no room for the Spirit to fill me. There is no way he can use me. And my time and activities will lose their value because it's all about me. But then I'm miserable. I'm lost, and I'm oh so easily frustrated. But I also find myself sliding back into a dark place. Until I hear him call, baby. And I look up and I gather my lamp and my oil jar and I surrender to him once again. But here's the interesting thing about this illustration. If I have a lamp in one hand and I have my oil in the other hand, my focus is all about the Father's will. Remember, holding these objects is a choice. You choose to pick them up. You choose to hold them and you choose to carry them forth. But the foolish builders and the foolish virgins, they look like they have it all together. Their light is fake. They have to go to Bible studies, conferences, retreats, worship services, etc., to get a new wick, to replace this wick over and over and over again. Or they just sidle up to ones that are actually burning to use their light. Mm-hmm. They think they have it all together. They think they're all good. They walk the walk. They talk the talk. You can't tell them apart. They know the verbiage. They know the verses. They know the rites and the rituals. They have light in their lamps. They look like all other Christians, and they blend in well. But here's the truth. Outwardly, they're compliant to all that God says in his word. But inwardly, they harbor rebellion in their heart because their hearts really don't belong to God. See, while they hold their lamp in one hand, their other hand is free to do their own will. So, beloveds, they never surrender to Jesus. They've never emptied themselves of themselves and invited the Spirit to fill them and to fill them up and to guide them. And Jesus' reply to them was honest and straightforward. I do not know you. I never knew you. I don't know about you, but that wrecks my heart. But it doesn't have to be this way. See, Jesus gave us a better way. And it starts on our knees in a complete and under surrender to the God who loved us so much. To the God who so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whosoever believes in him would not perish, but have everlasting life. So my questions to you today are these. What's in your hands? In what areas have you not surrendered to Jesus, either fully or even partially? Where are you holding back? What are you holding back? And how diligent are you about ensuring your lamp and your pitcher stay full? This morning, I want to give you some time to start a dialogue with God. And I want to give you some time to sit back and ask him to search your heart and enter into a time of prayer. And we're going to start that with Psalm 139, 23 to 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. Point out anything in me that offends you and lead me along the path of everlasting life. See, when we invite God to do that, he reveals it. And if it's anything like me, it's ugly. But he takes it and he makes it new. And he makes you new. And I fall in love with him all over again. And my prayer for you today, is that you will have the same experience. Yeah. That you will lay it all out to him in full surrender. You will love him with a passion you've never known before. That's my heartbeat. That's been my prayer for you for the last few weeks.